Good. Okay, so John chapter 7, I'm starting from verse 28. Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me, and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." So the people, generally speaking, knew that Jesus was from Nazareth. A lot of them were not familiar with the fact that he had been born in Bethlehem, as comes out somewhere else. But they knew that he was from Nazareth and that he lived in that part of the world. But they didn't know who he really was. In other words, they knew him from a human viewpoint as the son of Joseph and Mary and the brother of the fellows that are mentioned in scripture, but actually they didn't really know him. And actually that's the case in a lot of religion, even to this day, that calls itself Christian. They actually, if you like, know Jesus according to the flesh. That's why they have to have pictures of him and all sorts of things. If they didn't have pictures and stuff like that, they actually wouldn't they wouldn't really know Jesus at all, because and the pictures give a false impression of who Jesus is. You need to know Jesus from the scriptures. You need to not know, and you can't know what he physically looks like anyway, because there were no cameras around in the days when Jesus was here, and he never was anything to look at according to physical features, as it says in I think it's in Isaiah. So he was nothing to much to look at. He was just an ordinary man. And people create images of him because they can't get grasp from scripture what he is really like. And so they have to have these physical images. We don't need a physical image at all. In fact, it's a false image. It can't be real. So the knowledge or the picture that or the understanding that we have to have of who Christ is has to be based on the revelation of scripture. In fact, it tells us in scripture that he's the image of the invisible God. So you look at different scriptures that speak about him, and they talk about that he shows forth the glory of God, that he's the light of the world, all of these things. But it doesn't sort of say, oh, he had blue hair and blue eyes and brown hair and all that stuff. It says nothing like that. It gives you no information on his physical looks. But the people knew him as a just as a an ordinary man, but they didn't really know that he had come from God. He says, "I didn't come of myself, but he who sent me is true," talking about God the Father. And he says, "I know him. You don't know him, but I know him. I am from him." And the "I am" actually is quite interesting there. It's used in a number of places in John. "I am from him, and he sent me." And you know, I will speak a little bit about the "I am" as we go through the study. But the "I am," of course, is a pointer to the fact that he is God. It's used quite a number of times in John's Gospel, and also used a number of times in the Old Testament to actually be a descriptive way of speaking about God. When God sent Moses to go and rescue the people from Egypt, from the hands of Pharaoh, to lead them to the promised land. And Moses said, "Who will I say sent me?" God said to him, "Tell him, I am that I am, I sent here." So, and then, of course, in the book of Revelation, he's called the one who was, who is, and who is to come. And so it's another way of saying this, the one that is self-existing, that never had a beginning and never has an end, but he is I am. So when Jesus uses the title I am to describe himself, he's using a divine title. And in some places, we will see in the next chapter, actually, where he says, we mightn't get to it tonight, where he said to the people, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now, very often in scripture, when the translators were translating the scripture into English, particularly, they generally put in "he" after the "I am." So they put in "I am he," but the "he" was added in. It was not in the original. So in the original, I am is what Jesus used, and the I am was a divine title, used, I think, about 7 or 8 times in the Old Testament, and used probably up to 20 times in John's Gospel. Okay, so he says, I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. In other words, I'm not just the fellow that you know from Nazareth, but I am from God. I am the one who brings redemption. Okay, therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Now, the reason they seek to take him is because of who he's declaring himself to be. They know who he's claiming to be. So they want to take him. They want to actually kill him. But they couldn't touch him because his hour had not yet come. His hour not yet come referred to the fact that God the Father had already ordained when how long Christ would be here and when he would die, etc., etc. So his hour hadn't come. It didn't come until Passover, this weekend, 2000, almost 2000 and something years ago. And many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? Interestingly, again, there it says, many of the people believed in him. But did they believe in him as, you know, God with them? Did they believe in him unto salvation? It's very doubtful that they did because of something that Jesus said some verses later on. It seems they believed, but their belief was, you know, like a sort of a fleshy belief without actually realizing who he was and that he had come to bring salvation to them. The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. So the Pharisees were envious of the fact that people were looking upon Jesus as being the Messiah. They were envious of it. I mean, why would somebody be envious unless like they were completely ruled by the flesh? I mean, as Christians, we should never be envious of somebody else getting saved. Never. We should have the complete, total opposite response. We should be absolutely delighted. Well, if there was somebody amongst the Jews who obviously was able to show the works of God, who spoke according to what the Old Testament scriptures said, which the Pharisees knew, why would they be envious? You get that even in religion at the present time, where people are envious of those who have a relationship with Jesus Christ, but they don't have religious titles. You know, they don't belong to some organization that people think you need to belong to. And they're envious of that. They sort of, they treat you like as if you're a usurper. But the reality is, everybody has to have an actual individual relationship with Christ. It's not a mob relationship. You know, like you're not in there sort of as part of some sort of a group. You actually have an individual relationship. And then the group of believers, the fellowship of believers, is manufactured from that, or works from that, that everybody that's in that, in the church, as it's called, is actually an individual believer in Christ. Whereas they try to make it, oh, well, you know, we have an organization, and if you belong to the organization, you're on the inside. If you don't belong to the organization, you're on the outside. It's just rubbish. The reality is you belong to Christ. And the organization that you're in then is actually the body of Christ, which from the point of view of mankind is not seen as a worldly organization. Okay. So the Pharisees sent the officers and chief priests, officers to take him. Then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Now again, see how he says, where I am. He could have said, where I go, you cannot come. He didn't say, where I go. He says, where I am. I believe that he is actually speaking to them there again of the fact that he is the divine one, Emmanuel, God with them. He says to them, I'm going to be a little while longer, and then I'm going back to God, which again is the reality of what happened. You know, he was with the people for another short period of time, I don't know exactly how long from here. And then he died, and then he rose, and then he ascended back to the Father. So the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? Now, the dispersion among the Greeks is the Jewish people that had been dispersed out of the land over the centuries and now were settled amongst the Gentiles. And instead of Greeks, they could just put in Gentiles. So they think that when Jesus says, I'm going away and you won't be able to be where I am, they think he's saying, oh, he's going off to meet up with all the Jews that are overseas and minister to them. But that's not what he's saying at all. So again, they see it just simply from a natural point of view. Well, they say in verse 36, what is this thing that he said? You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. So they're confused by it. They don't understand. Then this is all taking place during the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. And last week I explained that the Feast of Tabernacles was a feast that lasted, I think it was 7 or 8 days. And on the last day of the feast, they had a special ceremony where the priest brought in water and poured it on the side of the altar, etc. I'm not sure what it signified, but it was a water sort of offering type of a day. So this is why Jesus uses this next expression. On the last day, that great day of the feast, that's the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and cried out saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. I'll just read the commentary on that afterwards. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So, of course, he's explaining to them the fact that when people come to faith in him, they will also be empowered by the Spirit of God, which is what he had said to Nicodemus. And he had said it in another way to the woman of Samaria. He had said to her, you know, if you knew who it was who was speaking to you, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So he's basically saying to them, I am the one who, and you know, he had said in another verse that unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. So he used different sort of analogies to describe the fact that through his death and resurrection, and through people appropriating his death and resurrection to themselves in repentance and belief, then they would have his life and they would be born again. And as a result of that, they would have the Spirit of God. And it says that those who have the Spirit of God have living water welling up inside them. Living water is talking about life from God. In other words, we've got something to give to an unbelieving world that the rest of the world does not have. And it's talking about the life of the Spirit. So therefore, we as believers need to be led by the Spirit so that we would impart a truth to other people, which would have an effect on their lives if they repented and turned to Christ. So religion does not have that living water. Religion only has rituals and, you know, commandments or laws or whatever. But we have living water. We have life within us, which we, by the power of God, are able to share with others around about us. And that's how Christianity has always multiplied, if you like, in the world. Not so much, not by, you know, oratory and rituals and stuff, which is what most of Christendom uses, but through people being empowered by the Spirit of God and being able, by the work of the Spirit, to share truth with others. There's a few scriptures that actually come up here, which you will be familiar with further on. And one of them speaks about the fact that, you know, the scripture that says, my sheep hear my voice and they won't follow somebody else. So there's a sense in which those who are led by the Spirit of God, when they speak the truth of God to somebody who is being drawn by the Father, the person will respond to it. And you can probably apply it in your own life, realizing that there was a particular time when you heard the truth of God and it was life to you. Now, you could have heard stuff before that when you were involved in religion and it had no impact in the wide world, even though some of the words that you would have heard would have been from the scriptures. But a particular time comes where the word of God goes bang and it hits you where it's meant to, and you believe it and you get changed as a result. That's the miraculous power of the word of God. And just remember that as a believer and having the Holy Spirit, you have that within you that you can impart to other people. And you'll know, like at times you will share with somebody and you get a wonderful response, and your heart will rejoice. Like, I mean, you won't start scoring brownie points for yourself, but you will just rejoice that God has used you to be able to bring some light into the life of somebody else. And that's the most wonderful thing that can happen once you're a believer. Okay. So he's speaking this as the priests in the temple are going through this ritual of pouring out the water. And he's basically saying, no, you need living water, not the water of religious ritual, etc. Okay. And he says the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Until Jesus had risen from the dead and was the Holy Spirit could. And that came about at Pentecost, as you know, which was 50 days after the resurrection. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church. And that was to be a continual thing for all of those people who belong to the church. And belonging to the church does not mean belonging to a denomination. It means belonging to Christ through faith in him. That's what the church is. And people mistakenly think the church is these religious organizations. There can be people in those organizations who do belong to the real church of Christ, but there can be many people in there who don't. And so the church is really an invisible body as far as, you know, the natural man is concerned, but not invisible to those who know Christ and who know other people who know Christ. Okay. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet. Now, that's a reference back to Deuteronomy, where Moses said in Deuteronomy that God would raise up a prophet from among the people. And that was applied to the Messiah. So they were expecting this great prophet would come. And Moses had told them that anybody who didn't believe this prophet would be cut off from the people. So they think this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ, the Messiah. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was a division among them. So they didn't realize that Jesus had been born in Bethlehem. Now, we have, of course, that historical information, but they knew that he was supposed to be born in Bethlehem. They knew some of the prophetic scriptures. And it's the same thing, you know, at the time of Herod, when Herod wanted to kill the child and he got the religious scribes, etc., together. And they knew that Jesus was supposed to be born in Bethlehem. They knew from the book of Micah, because the scripture was clearly spoken there. Well, these people also knew that, but they thought, oh, he's come from Galilee. He can't be the Messiah because the scripture said he was supposed to come from Bethlehem. But actually, he did come from Bethlehem. He was born in Bethlehem, but he lived in Nazareth in Galilee. And so they were discussing this. And people, even to this day, will discuss certain things from scripture as to whether they're could possibly apply to Christ or not. And they can be just simply doing it from an intellectual viewpoint, you know, like it can be just like a form of debating. For instance, and I just heard this during the week, and you can think about it. And I'll just explain it to you. Lots of unbelievers and skeptics would say, for instance, that going on the history of the Gospels, Jesus couldn't possibly have been 3 days and three nights in the tomb, because religion has taught people down through the years that Jesus died on Friday and rose on Sunday. But that's not correct. He didn't die on Friday. If he died on Friday and rose on Sunday, he would only have been in the tomb for, well, I think a day and two night periods. The reality is he died on Wednesday. He had to have died on Wednesday. Now, there are numerous scriptures which you have to search to prove this, and they're from all of the Gospels. It actually says in one of the Gospels that Jesus couldn't remain on the cross because it was a Sabbath day coming up, so they had to take him down from the cross. Okay, many people have presumed that the Sabbath day was the weekend Sabbath. But there were other Sabbaths in Judaism, and one of them was the Passover. And he was crucified on Passover week, as you will know. And so he didn't, when they were talking about the Sabbath, they were talking about the Passover Sabbath. Then it says in Mark's Gospel that the ladies went home to prepare spices. They couldn't prepare spices on the Sabbath. So there had to be a day between one Sabbath and the other where the women were able to go to the shops, buy the spices, and prepare them. And that day would have been the Friday. Okay? So he died on the Wednesday. And if you work out the time period, Wednesday afternoon, so the first night would be then what we call Wednesday night. The second night would be Thursday night, and the third night would be Friday night. And there would be 3 days in between. And he rose very early on the first morning of the week. And in Judaism, the first morning of the week started on Saturday night at sundown. So it's very easy. 3 days and three nights works perfectly from that. Now, I just use that to sort of say that there are many things that people speak about in relation to the history of Christ and the life of Christ, which are actually not correct because they've got them from religion. They haven't got them from the Bible. Now, I mean, it's not going to make any difference to your salvation, whether Jesus died on and was buried on Wednesday or Friday, but it makes a difference from the point of view of you being able to answer critics or to be able to show that the scripture is true in what it says. Okay, but there are many other things besides that, but that's just one example that comes to mind, particularly at this time of the year when people are, remembering these things. Okay. So they hear, they said in verse 42, they said, hey, he was supposed to come from Bethlehem. And so there was a division among the people. So they were divided in their thinking about him. And they were divided as to whether he could possibly be the Messiah or not. Now, some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why have you not brought him? So in other words, they wanted him arrested. How come you haven't arrested him? And the officer said to him, no man ever spoke like this man. We have never heard anything like this before. And the officers, then the Pharisees answered and said, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? Now, this is interesting. So their point of view is, hey, but what about the religious Pharisees? Have they believed in him? If they haven't believed in him, then he can't be the Messiah. Now, religious people would say the same thing to you today. They would say, oh, well, you know, if the Reverend so-and-so or whatever doesn't believe this, then it can't be true. Forget about the Reverend so-and-so. What does the scripture say? And it's very interesting that they say, have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? The answer actually is, yes, one of them has. Guess what his name was? Nicodemus, who comes up in a minute. He said, have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. So in other words, you don't know what the law means. You have no real knowledge of the scriptures. You can't know unless the religious leaders explain it to you. Again, that's the whole thing that's come down to religion down through the centuries. But there were many Christians, real Christians, who believed Christ and who were never under that sort of belief system. So Nicodemus, Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, being one of what? He was one of the Sanhedrin council, so he was one of the Pharisees. He said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? Remember, they had said, whoever these people are accursed because they don't know the law. Nicodemus is saying to them, basically, you're not applying the law correctly. So even though you might know the law, you are not being right with the law. He says, and he says it in a very diplomatic way. Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? And they answered him and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." And they are wrong, because a prophet had risen out of Galilee. And you can check it up in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. Jonah, the prophet, was from Galilee. So here is these experts who claim to know all the law, and they actually don't, which is very interesting. So you can check these things for yourself. And if you want to ask me anything, by the way, about what I was speaking about Jesus being buried on the Wednesday, not the Friday, ask me afterwards. I'm quite happy to show you the scriptures, etc., that relate to it. Okay. And so then it says, verse 53, "And everyone went to his own house." So everybody went home to their own house. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. He had no house to go to. You know, in another scripture that says, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. So obviously he was going to be sleeping in a cave or whatever on the Mount of Olives. Now, early in the morning, by the way, some of your Bibles will say that this part is left out in some of the manuscripts. Forget about it. It's here. It's in the received text. I'm quite happy with the fact that it is from God. Okay. "Now, early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?'" Now, of course, a very obvious irregularity here. For a woman to be taken in adultery, she had to be committing adultery with a man. Where's the man? You get, like, I mean, it shows you the falsehood of these people. And all they're trying to do is catch Jesus out. Because if Jesus agrees to her being stoned, then he's going to be contrary to Roman law. If he says, no, she shouldn't be stoned, he's going to be contrary to Moses' law. And they're going to find, what do you call it, between a rock and a hard place, they call it in modern terminology. But Jesus is too smart for them. But they are only trying to trick him. They are not interested in the woman. They are not interested in helping her or anything else. They are not interested in true justice, because if they were, they would have brought the man as well. They are just trying to catch Jesus out. So they said, "Moses and the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say?" So in other words, oh, this is what the law says. What do you say? "That this they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear." Now we have no idea what he wrote on the ground. You can speculate if you wish, but we're not told. But whatever he wrote obviously impacted their consciences. "So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.'" And there again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. "And those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst." So the only one amongst them who was qualified to throw a stone was Jesus himself, because he was the only one amongst them who was without sin. But he's not going to condemn her. "When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, 'Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said to her, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more.'" So he's giving her, first of all, he's saying to her, and in another place in scripture, he said he didn't come to judge, but to save. Condemn and judge means basically the same thing. So he's not going to judge her. He's not going to condemn her. But he says to her, "Go and sin no more." Now, again, I would believe that when Jesus said this to her, it should have created in her issue of, how am I going to possibly do that, not sin anymore? And this is why I believe that the next verse answers that. Because Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. I don't believe the woman was dismissed at this case. I think she's still there. Jesus said, I am, by the way, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. In other words, he's saying to her and to everybody present, that to be out of darkness, that means to be out of sin, follow him. So he says, I am the light of the world, and light meaning wisdom, deliverance, everything that opens up the possibility of being in right relationship with God is through him. He who follows me. So what he's saying to her and to whoever else is basically follow me, which is what he said to Peter and John at the time, even after his resurrection, when Peter said, oh, what about this fellow here, John? And he says, don't worry about John. What does it matter if he lives till I come back? You follow me. And that's the whole thing. Our whole victory is in following Christ, not in anything else. And so to even be able to not sin or to have victory over sin is only possible through coming to faith in Christ. You know that before you come to faith in Christ, sin rules you. We have this in Romans. Sin is our ruler. And the way to get victory over that is to come to faith in Christ. When you come to faith in Christ, then the Spirit comes to dwell in you. And the Spirit quickens you within and gives you the ability to be able to do the things that please God, which you never had before. And this is the deliverance for this woman. I had often read this and couldn't see what the relationship was between Jesus saying to her, go and sin no more, and then what he said afterwards. The reality is nobody is able to go and sin no more unless they are born again. That's the reality. Okay. The Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. In other words, they're basically saying to him, you're like a loose cannon. You're one man on his own, basically saying whatever doctrine, etc., that you're teaching. And then he just contradicts that. So Jesus answered and said to them, they said your witness is not true. That means because you are witnessing on your own, the law says that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything shall be established. So therefore, your witness is not acceptable because you are standing on your own with your own testimony. But Jesus answered and said to them, even if I do bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I come from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from and where I am going. In other words, he's basically saying, I am. He's basically saying, I am from God. I know where I came from. I came from God. I know I am going back to God. And everything that I actually say will bear witness of what the scriptures have already spoken about me in the Old Testament. So his witness is true. In fact, I think earlier on in John's gospel, he said that, you know, he said, I don't need man's testimony. I already have God's testimony, because the life of Jesus and the works that he did and the word that he spoke corresponded with what the scriptures had promised in the Old Testament. Okay, he says, you judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. So in other words, I haven't come to judge, but to save. But you judge according to the flesh. So in other words, you make judgments according to what you think from yourself. And each person is in a fallen state, you know. So the judgment that people make, which came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because man partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because Satan told him that when he did that, he'd be like God, able to work out good and evil. But he couldn't. Once man took that, and he could never measure good and evil correctly, because only God can. But before he took of the fruit, he was in right relationship with God because he was innocent. And so that has come down through history. Men make judgments which are based on their own fallen nature. And we're actually not qualified to make judgments. Only God can make correct judgment, because God sees the heart. But man is very quick to make judgments according to the flesh. How often do you see it on the news, for instance, where the news media will make a judgment about somebody because of something that they have done, whatever. You know, I always think of Bill Clinton when I think of this, because Bill Clinton had an affair with somebody or other, and the media were judging him. But they themselves would be doing the same lifestyle, living the same lifestyle with no knowledge of God. It's very easy for people to make judgments in the flesh. But what we need is to be changed by the gospel of Christ and to be empowered by the Spirit of God. Okay. And another thing I believe, when you are saved and when the life of Christ is in you, you realize when you look at somebody else, that's just me years ago. You know what I mean? Like you just sort of see them doing something. And if you were to judge them according to what they do, that's not the way to judge them. You know, before you were saved, you did all sorts of things that were contrary to God. It's only as a result of being saved that you have the ability to do the things that please God. So don't judge other people. What the other people need is they need to be born again through faith in Christ. Okay. He said, if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am, there you go again, I am with the Father who sent me. So in other words, I am in complete harmony and fellowship with God the Father always. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true, which is from Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. This is why nobody could actually judged by the law unless there were two or three witnesses to speak against them. And then the two or three witnesses needed to make sure that they weren't telling lies or they would come under the punishment of the law. So he says, I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. And he's talking, of course, about the fact that he's bearing witness of him through the works that he does, through the word that he speaks, through the fact that everything he says and does is in accordance with what was prophesied in the Old Testament, which was given by the Father through the Spirit to the prophets. Okay. Then they said to him, where is your Father? And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. And this next part of the verse is very important. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. The only way that you can know God is through knowing Jesus Christ. And the only way you can know Jesus Christ is through the scriptures and the Holy Spirit. You cannot know Jesus Christ through statues and pictures and all sorts of stuff. You cannot know him through that stuff. You can only know him through the revelation of scripture. And if you know him through the revelation of scripture, you know God. That's the truth of it. You know, it's actually relatively simple, but man has complicated it, particularly because they do things to satisfy the human nature, flesh. Okay, these words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Again, that's the third time we've seen that so far. His hour had not yet come. Then Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sins. Where I go, you cannot come. If you die in your sins, you are done for. You are under everlasting wrath of God. He said to them, I'm going away and you'll seek me, but you won't find me. You will die in your sins because you cannot come where I go. Why? Well, we'll see it in a second. So the Jews said, will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am, not I am he, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now, I'm telling you, we talk often about, you know, believing in Jesus, but you must believe in Jesus as he's revealed in scripture. And he's revealed in scripture as I am, Emmanuel, God with us, not just a man, but also God. And he says, I tell you, he says, if you do not, I have said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, you will see the he there in your Bible, but it's in a different print. It's to the side. That's because it's been added in. He says, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Do you understand that you could have some knowledge of Jesus, that he was a great man or whatever the case may be, whatever. But if you do not believe that he is I am, you will die in your sins. And that's what he says to the Pharisees. And because they do not believe in who he is, like that's why he says to them, you'll die in your sins back in verse 21, because they won't accept him. They won't believe who he is. They want to debate about where he came from, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But they will not, they're not prepared to believe that he is who he says he is. That is, I am. Okay. Then they said to him, who are you? Jesus said, so in other words, they know that he's come from Nazareth, and they know who his father and mother are and his brothers and sisters, etc. Now they say, who are you? Who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. In other words, I am who I have been telling you I am from the beginning. And guess who I am is? Well, there's just no avoiding it. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. Now, when he says he speaks to the world, he's speaking to the world through the scriptures. And he's revealing God the Father through the word of God in the scriptures. That's what it's about. Unfortunately, you know, the scriptures have been relegated to the back seat in most of Christendom. Most people have their religious rituals and their, stuff that they teach, which is from man, rather than the scriptures. And people, like, I mean, we were doing on, excuse me, on Wednesday night, Genesis, for instance. How many people in professing Christendom believe that Genesis gives the actual account of God's creation of the world? Most people don't. Most people think that God used evolution or long ages or this or that or the other that somebody has invented instead of simply believing what the scripture says. Who was there when everything was created? Only God. And God has given us his word. In fact, Jesus backs up Genesis, the early chapters of Genesis, by quoting from it. So who is a little man that sort of decides, oh, we know better than God, so we are going to tell you what happened? You better know. And you know, I was explaining that one of the problems that people have is the long ages that seem to be evident in the rock systems, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But the reality is that when God created Adam, he didn't create him as a baby. He created him as an adult. So a mature person. He created Eve as a mature person. He created the trees as mature trees. He created the grass as mature grass. Don't you think that he also created the world as a mature world? I would say yes. And so because men don't believe in God, they create their own ideas as to how the rocks formed, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I said, like, I mean, God created the whole thing and he created it in a marvelous way. And the simple answer is believe what God says. Forget about what somebody, I mean, believe what a scientist says if the scientist says something that agrees with what God says. But if the scientist contradicts God, I think I'd rather stick with God than the scientist. Not just I think, I'm sure. Okay, where was I up to? I have many things to say to you. Then he says in verse 27, they did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. They hadn't a clue that he was talking to them about the fact that he was bringing the revelation of God the Father to them. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. Not the he is added in. When you crucify or lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak those things. Now, I believe that that the Jews, despite the fact that they rejected Christ, and I'm not talking about the Jews generally, I'm talking about the religious leaders who rejected Christ. I believe that they knew when Christ was crucified, etc., and the evidence that they saw in his crucifixion and then in his resurrection, that they actually knew, but they wouldn't submit to him. You know that the religious leaders created the idea that the disciples stole the body of Christ. They still believe that to the present day, even though we have historical record from eyewitnesses to say that Jesus rose from the dead and was seen by quite a number of people over a period of 40 days. I mean, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, you have hundreds of witnesses that saw Jesus alive. But and so they should have known, and they should obviously have known from Scripture, because the Scripture said that the Messiah would be cut off. You can see it in Isaiah 53, or you can see it in Daniel chapter 9. It was evident that that was going to happen. In fact, the Jews, there was such a division among the Jews that some of them thought that that Jesus was going to die, and some of them thought the Messiah was going to die. Some of them thought he was going to reign. So they invented two Messiahs to cover what seemed like a contradiction to them in the Scriptures. The reality is he rose from the dead. Okay. I'm coming near the end of it. All right. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself. In other words, I don't suit myself. I do what the Father sent me to do. But as my Father taught me, I speak those things. So everything he did, to the point of the crucifixion and going through everything related to the crucifixion, was done because he was obedient to his Father's will, which says that God the Father so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Okay, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That was the purpose. And he went to the cross willingly to accomplish his Father's purposes. And then he says, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. So always. And again, the truth of the matter is, Jesus always did what pleased the Father. Since the time of Christ's ascension and the Holy Spirit having come, the Holy Spirit does exactly the same thing. The Holy Spirit does not exalt himself. The Holy Spirit exalts Jesus so that God is known. So the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to put Christ up on a high place so that we, looking at Christ as he's revealed in Scripture, see what God is like. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is not, you know, hoopla's and jumping up and down and people, you know, getting ecstatic or whatever. The reality of it is that the Spirit works in people to glorify Christ, and in glorifying Christ, God is glorified. So the Trinity works together to the glory of God. Okay. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. But again, watch this. They believed, but did they believe unto salvation? Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So in other words, believing in Jesus is not a once only sort of response. It's something that, having believed, then the word of God becomes your guide, your instructor, your life from there on. And it's not just a sort of, oh, yes, I believe, and what we call easy believism. And then everybody sort of says, oh, that person is saved. They are saved. The evidence of them being saved will be that they have a love for the word of God and that they want to do the things that please God. And so that's, and this is not adding to salvation. This is the fact. If the Spirit of Christ is truly in you, he will lead you to glorify Christ and therefore to glorify God. And to know Christ and to glorify him is through knowing what the word says. It's not through, you know, the ideas of some religious dude. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So the more you know the truth, and the more the truth of God becomes life to you, the more you are set free. That's the reality. In fact, you are set free instantly from the bondage of sin and Satan and death once you are saved. but it's an ongoing process which we call sanctification, which the Spirit works in you as you live day by day by the power of the Holy Spirit. If you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Okay, so he says, you're going to be set free. They answered him and said, we are Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say we will be made free? So in other words, they think that because their religious ancestry goes back to Abraham, with whom God made a covenant. But remember that when God made the covenant with Abraham, it says that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. You claiming to be a son of Abraham and therefore to be under the covenant does not put you in right relationship with God unless you are actually exercising faith in God. So he says, they said, we're Abraham's descendants. And you said, we'll be made free. Jesus answered them. And this is significant. This next three verses, very significant. Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Now, commits means practices. So whoever practices sin is enslaved to sin. That is a fact for every single person of the human race on the face of the earth, that they are sinners. They practice sin, and they are actually enslaved to sin. And you can read the same thing in the book of Romans. Then he says, a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Well, you know, the slave is just working for the boss. The day will come when he will be told, you know, no more work, but the son lives in the house forever because he inherits. Yeah. So the slave, and he's using this as an illustration to show you that you need to become a son. That though you have been enslaved to sin, you need to become a son of the house owner, who is God. How do you become a son? Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. What a marvelous statement. That's how you become free from slavery, through faith in the Son, who is our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I know that you are Abraham's descendants. In other words, descended according to the flesh. But you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. In other words, you won't believe the revelation of truth that I'm bringing to you. I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have seen with your Father. I'm going to stop there. I'm just going to show you one other scripture before I stop completely, just so that you can have a look at it before next week. If you go to verse 58 of the same chapter, just look at this, verse 58 of the same chapter. Jesus said to the Jews there, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. And the Jews were absolutely stupefied because they couldn't understand how this person whom they were speaking to was around before Abraham and always was. And the only way that you can understand it is by believing that he is both God and man. Amen. I'll stop at that.